So whenever I hear somebody say Brother Vaughn, it makes me think of my grandpa. So you guys can please call me Brother Ray. So tonight I was hoping to speak on the ABCs of Christianity. Just for those of you taking notes, it starts, there's 4 points as opposed to 24. I had to whittle it down just a little bit. So we're going to have 4 points: admit, believe, confess, and repent. Okay. So let's just go ahead and get started right into it, starting with admit. Admit that you are a sinner. Romans 3:23 is where we're going to start. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the law proves without a doubt that we are sinners. Romans 3:19-20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is talking about how the sin is the measuring stick by which we measure ourselves against God. Now, the law is perfect. What God gave us was perfect, and there's no way that we can measure up to that. Let's start with just the briefest or the smallest part of the law, which is the Ten Commandments, the starting point. Of the law, and our inability to fulfill righteousness apart from God. Now, the Ten Commandments are explained in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, if you want to turn there. And I actually want to focus on just one of the Ten Commandments to show us that there's nothing that we can do to fulfill this law. Now, we look over in verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." To put it simply, thou shalt not lie. Now, that's not a quote. Please don't quote me. We're now seeing bearing false witness against your neighbor is lying. That's what it's talking about. Now, by show of hands, is there anybody here who has never told a lie? And no hands. Man, I thought I would get you with that one. No, but everybody here, from the time that they're an infant, has learned how to lie. So the greatest example is of, I'll use one of my children. Let's see, my oldest son. RJ, sitting right there. So, when he was very young baby, he liked to cry. He loved to cry. It was his favorite thing in the world. Now, we know that babies cry for many different reasons. They have a specific cry for different things. They either want to be fed, they want to be changed, they're hungry, something along those lines. But at a very young age, my son learned that, hey, if I cry, they're going to pick me up. So, instead of wanting us to fulfill a need, he was then lying. In that he was teaching himself basically how to lie before even the age of accountability, which we're not going to get into that. That's a whole other thing. And I see the rabbits going. I'm going to let them go for right now. The pastor told me I only have an hour and a half tonight, so I'm going to try to keep it down for you guys. All right. So the result of this sin is separation from God or eternal death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Just I'd like to park on there for just a little bit. Our inability to fulfill the law. So I like to use the example of a long-distance jumper, okay? So let's say a long-distance jumper wants to jump across the Grand Canyon, okay? So let's say he takes the shortest spot, the place where he thinks he could definitely make it, all right? So if that jumper jumps and gets as far across that chasm as he can, and he misses it by 1 inch, just brushes his fingertips, he falls to his death, correct? It's either all the way or none of the way. There is no in-between. And that's the same way that we can look at the law. It's either we fulfill all of the law or we fulfill none of it. He who's guilty in just a part of it is guilty of the whole. Okay. So moving on to the second part, believe. Now we have to believe that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Romans 10:9. Okay, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, we know that Jesus was crucified. It's spoken of all throughout the Bible. There's historical accounts. Hey, even our calendar today is based, AD, in the year of our Lord, on the crucifixion of Christ. It's the most pivotal point in our history. And the simplest version of Jesus being crucified was in John 19, verses 16 through 18. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side and Jesus in the midst. This is obviously talking about the two criminals that Jesus was crucified along with at that same time, which happens to be a fulfillment of Scripture, which we'll visit later on. Now, it is interesting that the pain of the crucifixion started well before the physical act took place. This is talking about Jesus praying in the garden. If you would, turn your Bibles to Luke 22:44. I'll turn it there with you. And 44 says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, this was unexplained for a long time. I did a little bit of research online and found a physician's take on what this was. And it's actually a medical term. It's hematidrosis. Please don't quote me on that. I'm not 100% sure, but hematidrosis. So while under great stress, capillaries in the sweat glands can break, which causes blood to mix with sweat. Now, this only happens when it's extreme amounts of pressure and stress on the body. Now, this is just to give you a little bit of what Christ was going through. The stress that he had while he was just praying, and he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This was when Jesus was seeing if there was any other way that the prophecy could be fulfilled without his death. Now, we know that Jesus, of course, knew that this was the way. This was the plan that God had for us, for him to give up his life. And it's easy for us as Christians to gloss over, because a lot of people look at John and say, "Oh, it was a blurb." Of course, it's the focal point, and we know that. I'm talking purely of a worldly standpoint. And it's easy for us as Christians to even gloss over, for us to forget from the day that we were originally saved. I was saved, 2001? It's been 17 years since I got saved. And it's easy for me to forget the sacrifice that God made, the sacrifice that he gave. Now, I don't know how many of you here are parents, but that's the image that God gave us. First with Isaiah, or with... sacrificing on the mount, and then God staying the hand, and then showing us, and actually following through with the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Now I'd like to take a little bit of time and just kind of remind us about the crucifixion and what it entailed. It wasn't just he went up and he was crucified. There was so much more involved in it than just a physical death. The crucifixion was one of the most painful deaths devised by man. It was designed for the criminals to suffer prior to facing his ultimate punishment and death. So I actually have an excerpt here of what a physician's take on the crucifixion was. Now I will warn you, it's a little graphic, and it's important for us to know that, hey, this isn't something that we should turn away from. This is Christ's sacrifice for us, and it's important for us to remember what that sacrifice involved. So Jesus quickly was thrown backward and his shoulders against the wood. And now this is taking part of just of the crucifixion. This is after the beatings that he received and being found innocent by Pilate and Barabbas being set free and all of that. This is just the actual physical crucifixion. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexation and movement. The patibulum, or the cross piece that we traditionally see, or the T part of the cross, is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus, which is the upright, erect part, reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," is nailed in place. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down, with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue, and tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." One remembers another verse from Psalm 22. "My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in posca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper: "It is finished." His mission of atonement is completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. Now, this is before, this description is even before the beatings that he took, where he was whipped with a cat of nine tails and his back was shredded. And it's just something extra that added to his torment, to his agony. And it's important to remember that Jesus suffered not only the physical pain of the death and crucifixion, but also separation from God during the crucifixion. God the Father could not be present when Jesus took on the sins of all mankind. Matthew 27:46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Excuse me. There is nothing more painful than watching a child beg for relief. This is what God put himself through for us. This is the love of God. This was what he showed us, that he would let his son carry forth this. This is what he did for us. This was the sacrifice he made. Now, it is important to realize that this was not some trick devised to show the fulfillment of prophecy. It was proven that Jesus died. John 19:34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Now, a physician supposes that this there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death, but by suffocation, but of heart failure or a broken heart due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. This was how Jesus died, giving up his life. He chose when to give up his life. The Romans didn't take it. Nobody took his life. He gave it. He gave it for us. Now, after the crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. John 19:41-42, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." Now, one of the rich followers of Jesus had begged for the body of Jesus so he could be buried in this tomb that this rich man owned. And this was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So we see that he was crucified with the thieves, which is making his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death, which is barring the rich man's tomb, just fulfilling even more prophecy. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. Now, this is one of my favorite parts of the story, because yes, we see the agony of the crucifixion. We see the shame in even not having his own tomb, but having to borrow one. But that's not the end of the story. That's nowhere near the end of the story. Something my grandpa says, which I love, is I've read the end of the book, and guess what? We win. So Jesus was resurrected on the third day. Matthew 28:2-6, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now, it's interesting to see that the stone was rolled away, but it's not because Jesus needed the stone rolled away for him. It's because he was already gone. The stone was rolled away just to show the two Marys that were there to see Jesus or to prepare the body that, hey, he was already gone. He was already risen. Now, rumors were spread at that time to discourage belief in the resurrection. Matthew 28:11-15. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, I find it interesting that in verse 14, they say, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So the Roman soldiers set to guard the tomb of Jesus had one job: make sure nobody went in, nobody came out. As unlikely as that was, the stone was sealed. And I don't know how many of you know this, but if a Roman soldier failed in his duty to guard a prisoner, the punishment was death. So the extra incentive that these chief priests gave to these men was not just a large sum of money, but also said, hey, if this reaches the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and we'll secure you. We'll make sure that you don't die from this, giving them further incentive just to perpetuate that lie, to spread it far and wide, which is what they did. And it says among the Jews, even until that day when it was written, when this scripture was written. Now moving on to the third point. Confess your sins to God. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13 in chapter 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we should realize that the public confession unto God, or baptism, is not the means of salvation, but rather an indication of the salvation received. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your salvation comes through faith by calling on the Lord for salvation. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this brings us to our final point, which I view confession and repentance kind of, I probably could have combined them, but I wanted to separate them out so that we could talk a little bit more about the confession and it being more than just the public confession or the baptism. Now, repentance. You are supposed to repent of the sins that you've committed. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, biblical repentance is so much more than just a feeling of guilt for what you've done. It's a fundamental change in your perception and your thinking. It's turning away from your sin and turning towards God. Now, I'd like to read Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter did not say to the people gathered at Pentecost to feel sorry and then be baptized, but rather to change what they had previously thought about Jesus and accept him as the Savior in Christ and turn their lives towards God. And then it's also important to remember that the final statement given by Peter in verse 38 was in essence his altar call. This was the final punch in the gut statement that given to the people at Pentecost to repent and then be baptized, not that the baptism was where the remission of sins occurred. Now, with our repentance and salvation comes a new style of living. Romans 6, 1 through 6 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him and by baptism into a death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So now that we've gone from the actual act of salvation into confession, into repentance, these are the first steps of Christianity. This is where it begins. After your baptism, which comes after salvation, after the baptism becomes the newness of life. It comes... Dying to self is the phrase commonly referred to the beginning steps of Christian living. Now, the fundamental change rendered by salvation down to our very souls demands that change be expressed outwardly. Verses 5 and 6 speaks of this and are no longer serving sin, but God instead. That's what the repentance is talking about, turning away from our sin and turning towards God. So we talked about dying to self. And how it's the beginning steps of Christian living. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And this is speaking even more of the love of God. God loved us so much that he gave. And we've seen already what he gave. We've seen it. So now it's our turn to give. Now that's our reasonable service, is to die to ourselves. So dying to self is both a one-time reference and also a lifelong commitment to serve God. Romans 6, 11 through 13 says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God." So I'd like to end with a short poem. It's called "At the Foot of the Cross," written by Marcia Crew Leeser. "Fearing the battle was over, and I'd already lost the war, I was tired of trying and falling. I just couldn't fight anymore. So dragging my battle-scarred body, I crawled to the foot of the cross, and I sobbed, 'Oh, please, Father, forgive me. I tried, but I still lost.' Then the air grew silent around me. I heard his voice just as clear as the dawn. 'Oh, my child, though you are tired and weary, you can't stop. You have to go on.' At the foot of the cross where I met him, at the foot of the cross where he died, I felt love as I knelt in his presence. I felt hope as I looked in his eyes. Then he gathered me lovingly to him, as around us God's light clearly shone, and together we walked through my lifetime to heal every wound I had known. I found bits of my dreams long forgotten and pieces of my life on the floor, but I watched as he tenderly blessed them, and my life was worth living once more. I knew then why I had been losing. I knew why I had not grown. At the foot of the cross came the answer. I've been fighting this battle alone. At the foot of the cross where I met him, at the foot of the cross where he died, then I knew I could face any challenge. Together, just my Lord and I." So if we could, let's bow our heads. We'll close in prayer. Our dearly Father, we thank you for this night, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made, Lord. We thank you for giving of yourself for us, Lord. We thank you for what you did on the cross, Lord, and what you suffered even before the cross and even after the cross, Lord. Lord, it's so easy for us to forget, Lord, and to move on with our lives and to and to live a life that we want to live, Lord. But we pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord. Help us to change ourselves, to make us more like you every day, Lord. Lord, I know there are many here that have a sincere desire to serve you, Lord. And I pray that you just continue to work in their hearts, Lord, and help us and mold us, Lord, each day as we try to honor you in what we do and what we say, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.